Okay, so we have a new battery in here. We're ready to go again. And we left off in John chapter 1, verse 21, where the question was, are you the prophet? Because, again, these scholars knew the Old Testament. And they knew the categories. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah, the herald of the Messiah, of the second coming of Christ? No. Are you the prophet? And, of course, are you the prophet was another way of asking, are you the Messiah? Because this is a prediction by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So he's going to be a Jew. The Messiah will be a Jew. He'll be from among you. Like me, he will have, of course, the highest authority. Moses had the highest authority. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And that was the command. You shall listen to him because this prophet will have, of course, the message of eternal life. And this prophet also will be able to perform what no one else could perform, and that is to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then it says, this is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So they were wondering, are you the prophet? Because this was a prediction that all the Jews knew, and they associated this prophet with someone, because Moses was the greatest figure of the Old Testament for the Jews, not Abraham, but Moses. And so they were asking, are you the prophet? At a minimum, they would interpret this to mean that this person is as great or greater than Moses. And of course, we know that Moses was speaking to the Messiah about the work of Christ on the cross. And that's the only way that you can be saved. You must listen to everything that comes out of his mouth. And he says in verse 21 again, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So he quoted a prediction from the Old Testament, and that's who he was. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Crying means he was making very dogmatic statements. He's in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. And of course, make straight the way of the Lord is a command for believers to rebound because the Messiah is coming to be prepared for the way of the Lord. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, of course, were the dominant religious group in the Sanhedrin. You had Sadducees, which really were kind of a group of individuals that are in the Sanhedrin, but they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They were kind of like many Jews today. They're born into it. They pat religion on the head a little bit, but they're not really deep scholars. The Pharisees, you would say, well, they're strict constructionists to a degree. They believed in angels because the Bible talked about angels. They believed in the resurrection because clearly the Bible talked about a bodily resurrection and a resurrection body. But the vast majority of the Pharisees, of course, were not believers. They weren't saved. So, verse 24, now they've been sent from the Pharisees. Verse 25, they ask him, and he said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And so they said, why are you engaging in this water ritual of baptism? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Now John himself didn't know who the Messiah was, but he knew that the Messiah was present. And God the Holy Spirit basically told John, I want you to go out and start baptizing people in the Jordan. And when that one person comes that you baptize and the Holy Spirit will descend on him like a dove, that's the Messiah. That's how you'll know who the Messiah is. Verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things, verse 28, took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, this is beyond the Jordan, and where is this place that John is baptizing? Well, interestingly, we're not going to study this morning, but if you turn to Joshua chapter 4, when the Jews were crossing the Jordan, God gave them some specific commands, and he told them to take out rocks from the water and put them on the side and build an altar. And that represented, of course, the fact that we are taken out from death and brought into life. Then he told them to take other rocks and put them into the Jordan, which of course speaks of positional truth, that we are identified with Christ in his death. And so this is the exact same spot where the Jews had crossed over from the land, or from outside the land into the land under the leadership of Joshua. Moses died and they went into the land. So these rocks were taken out of the riverbed and carried to this place called Gilgal. And that's a place where the circle there, they were put in a circle, represents eternity, because a circle has no beginning and no end. It represents our eternal salvation. So the rocks were taken out of the place of death and they were carried to the place of life. And that's the exact same spot where John's out there, where this event, historical event, occurred, 1,500 years before. And so they said, well, why are you out here in this spot dunking these people in the water? And then he said, and then John told him that, you know, he was making straight the path of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. Verse 29, the next day, again, this is another day in the diary of John. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said. Now, right between "and said" and the next day, we don't have the information here that talks about the baptism of Christ. That's recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in Luke, it's recorded in Mark. Why doesn't John record the fact that John did baptize Jesus Christ? Well, John emphasizes the deity of Christ. And the other three Gospels talk about different aspects of the work and the humanity of Christ. But we know that John emphasizes the deity of Christ, and therefore he concentrates on that factor. We saw this in the very first part of the chapter, where it says, in the beginning, in arche, that was not a beginning, the Word was with God, or face-to-face with God. Pros is the word with, and the Word was God. And then the fact that Jesus Christ is God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So John doesn't talk about that. His emphasis is on the deity of Christ. And so what occurred here in verse 29 is that he did baptize Jesus Christ. He went into the water. Christ came up out of the water. And the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And John knew that that was the one, because the Holy Spirit had told him, when you see this occur, that's the Messiah. And so then we would pick up here in verse 29 and said. And that's when John pointed at Jesus as Jesus was walking out of the water and going back to the river bank there and walking away. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now the word for takes away is A-I-R-O, which means to bear, to pick up a heavy burden and to bear it, which would be a better translation, because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But that's what occurred. So John the Baptist pointed at Jesus, and that's when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And this is a prediction, of course, of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where like a lamb, he is brought before the shears. And the lamb, of course, is one of the Levitical offerings. We had various Levitical offerings that we studied in the past. If you look at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, this particular offering, the priest would take the hand of the person that was naming their sins, a rebound offering, put them on the head of that person, put his other hand on the lamb that had to be without spot, without blemish, which means the Messiah would have no old sin nature and would never sin. And then, of course, after that process of the ritual occurred, the priest would take out a light knife, and this creature, this lamb, was tied down to the altar. The altar had four horns. And then he'd cut its throat, and the blood would go all over the place. Many people that couldn't read or write, they understood the concept that the sins were transferred into the animal, and then the animal was killed. That's exactly what happened. It was a shadow of what Christ would do. Our sins were transferred. They should have went to us, but they don't. They go to Jesus Christ, who died died a spiritual death on the cross, followed by his physical death, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. And so John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, who heard that and who saw it? John, the writer of the Apostle John, heard this and saw that. He was present. So was Andrew. And obviously they left John the Baptist and they started following the Messiah. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 30, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Again, concentrating on what? The deity of Christ. Because John was born physically before the humanity of Jesus was born. He's older. But in terms of his deity, of course, he existed far, 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 far beyond John in his humanity, John the Baptist. Verse 31, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested in Israel, I came baptizing in water." So, again, John the Baptist didn't know who the Messiah was going to be, but he was told by God the Holy Spirit, "That's how you'll know who the Messiah is." 32, "John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him." When did he see that? Well, the other three Gospels tell us. That's what happened when John baptized Jesus. When he went into the water, and he came up out of the water, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. 33, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me," and that is God the Holy Spirit, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Now, baptizes in the Holy Spirit is a reference to the church age. And John makes references from time to time in the Gospel of John, because remember, we're in the Old Testament dispensation. This would not occur until Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It's just the next book over. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It says, and this is Jesus talking, "For John baptized with water," that's the water ritual, "but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, 10 days after Jesus ascended, that started the church age. And the church age started with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's when we were indwelt in the church age. The first individuals were the apostles. They were indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. And that started the church age. And then later on, in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 16, you had the Gentile baptism, because Gentiles were then brought into the church age. So this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a dry baptism. You're not dunked. You receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as I did, at the second that we believed. If you can remember that day, that's fine. I don't remember when I was saved. It was sometime as a child, and I was baptized with God the Holy Spirit, which I had no idea that occurred. Didn't find out until much, much later what this baptism was all about. But it happened. It was a real baptism. We were put in union with Christ, and we were sealed. So back to John chapter 1, verse 34. "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Again, this is John, the writer, where he says, "I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John was one of the followers of John the Baptist. Again, verse 35. Again, the next day, so this is day three. We're getting, again, this is a diary from John the Baptist. "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples." Now, John had several, many, many disciples. Hundreds of disciples were following John the Baptist around. "And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So, Jesus was still in the area, and John said it again. John the Baptist. Got a lot of Johns here. So, John the Baptist said again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And this is reminiscent, of course, of what John said in verse 29. "The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Who are these two disciples of John the Baptist? John, the apostle, and Andrew, who is the brother of Peter. And so that's how you had a pivot of the disciples of Christ, because they went back, obviously, to their brothers and said, "This is the Messiah." How do you know? John the Baptist said, "That's the Messiah." So, verse 38, "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is translated, means teacher, "'where are you staying?'" Verse 39, "He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." The 10th hour, this is Roman time. This would be 10 o'clock in the morning. And then verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, this is John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Simon Peter, of course, is Peter. Verse 21. Now, why does John call him Simon Peter? Because Jesus had not given him that name, Peter, yet. Well, as we'll see later, John and Peter were buddies. They were friends, and they were kind of opposites. Peter was very impetuous, very curious, very bombastic, kind of a man's man, where John was more of a kind of a meek, mild, lovey-dovey type of person. But they were good friends, and they had a lot of good times together, jabbing and nabbing at each other. And those were the two that had the foot race to the tomb where the resurrected Christ had already risen from the dead. And so that's why John calls him Peter, Simon Peter's brother. 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Again, that's the Greek word. Messiah, in Daniel chapter 9, 25, that term is used for the Savior of the world, the one that's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. That's the Hebrew word. The Greek word is actually Christos, and we just transliterate it and call it Christ. Whereas the Greek word for Jesus is Yahshua, which is Hebrew, is Yeshua, which we translate and call Jesus. The only word that's really a new word in the title of Jesus Christ is the word Lord. Because if we transliterated the word Lord, it would be Kyrios. So we would have Kyrios, Yeshua, Christos, or Kyrios, Jesus Christ. But we don't. We call it Lord Jesus Christ. So we got an English word in there, and then we've got a transliteration of the Greek, which is a translation from the Hebrew. Okay, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And what does that word mean, Cephas? It means Petros, it means a little stone, a little tiny stone. We study that in Matthew. We'll study again the fact that Peter is not the first pope of Rome later on. Upon this rock is not the word for Peter. That means a gigantic rock. And the rock, of course, that the church is built on is not Peter. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 43, the next day he proposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, we don't have all the details of how these things happened, but obviously word is spreading that John the Baptist has said that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, because he was raised in Nazareth, is the Messiah. So these people are getting the word. They're finding out about it. They're telling each other, very excited. And you're getting a response from those that would be the disciples. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. So these folks all know each other, and they're all kind of, you know, sharing information about each other. And this establishes the fact that it is a very close-knit community. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, so the word's spreading. So Philip goes to from the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip finds another person by the name of Nathanael and says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now he emphasizes, of course, the kingship of Jesus, because Joseph is the royal line that Christ is descended from. And that's the legal father that he had. Not his biological father, but his legal father. And through that legal father, you can trace it all the way back to Solomon, who is the son of David. And Solomon, of course, is a king as well. The bloodline, of course, is traced all the way back through Mary, the biological mother. And that goes back to Nathan, which is the younger brother of David and Bathsheba. He's the brother of Solomon, but he's a younger brother. He was never a king, but he's in the royal line. So we have the fact that Joseph is mentioned for the royal line of Christ. But Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. He was the legal father of Jesus, but not the biological father. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes, as we studied in Matthew, to Mary's 23 chromosomes, and that's why Jesus was born without an old sin nature. If Joseph was the father, he would have an old sin nature, He wouldn't be the Lamb that could take away the sins of the world, because he would have a spot and a blemish. Got quite a few of them. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" In other words, Nazareth is not a big city, not a glamorous city. It's kind of a third-rate city. It's been there, not a big place at all. Very small city. And he's just wondering, you know, Nazareth, wow, anything's going to come out of that? Now also, Nathanael knew the Scripture. And he knew that the Scripture said the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So he knew the Old Testament. So he's saying, well, how can that be? How can he be called Jesus of Nazareth? How can he come out of Nazareth? I know the Scripture says Bethlehem. The good thing can't come out of Nazareth. It has to come out of Bethlehem. And so Philip said to him, come and see for yourself. So Philip took Nathanael to the living Word. Remember, Jesus is called the Word. The Word indicates that something is being communicated. That's one of the connotations of the Word, and Christ is the living Word. Now today, of course, when you witness to people, you take them to the written Word. Now you can orally give them the Word, but also you point them to the Scriptures. So Philip basically said to him, you come see for yourself. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. So verse 47 speaks to the fact that Jesus understands that Nathanael knows the Scripture. And he's saying, look, you can't pull the wool over me. I know the Scripture. Messiah's from Bethlehem. And you're saying this is Jesus of Nazareth. What's going on? So Jesus said, look, this person knows the doctrine. And what impresses God? Doctrine. God impresses God. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. This again speaks to the deity of Christ. Because a human can't, you know, project yourself off to another spot and see anybody or see anything that occurs. And so they didn't have any drones back then either. So Jesus basically is saying, I'm God. I saw you under the fig tree when you were talking with Philip, talking about who the Messiah could be, and you were pulling out all your reference papers about where the Messiah would come from. Again, there was a great excitement in the land about the Messiah coming. That's why the Pharisees went out and they said, are you the Messiah? They knew approximately this was the time that it was going to occur. They knew the book of Daniel, and they knew all about Herod, and they knew all about the stars and the fact that the wise men had come out. These were not unknown factors. These were all recorded down. So there's great anticipation. But what they were wanting, of course, is what? They wanted the Messiah of the second coming. They wanted the Messiah that would come in as a conquering king. They didn't want the Messiah that's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. They wanted the Messiah to be what they wanted to be. They wanted Israel to be restored. They wanted to rule the world from Jerusalem. And being the fact that they were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they'd be at the top of the food chain. That's what they wanted. They weren't interested in salvation. They weren't interested in the first coming. They didn't understand it. They may have understood it, but they didn't want it. They rejected it. So, verse 29, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, we don't have the full discussion of what occurred here, but obviously information came to him that he was born in Bethlehem, and this is the Messiah. So he said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So he knew exactly what the Messiah would be, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel. This is the one that's going to rule. They knew all the Old Testament prophecies and predictions. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? That's how you're saved. You believe. You will see greater things than these. Indeed. In 3 years, he would see countless miracles. And he would see many, many great things. He would see the resurrected Christ. And Nathanael would go on to be one of the truly mature believers in his day. Now, of course, for the first 3 years, Nathanael wasn't much. None of them were. But he got to the rank of maturity at some point in his life. Verse 51, he said to him, truly, truly, which means a point of doctrine. That's what truly, truly means. I'm going to make a dogmatic statement. I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And he will see these things. He will see these things. So chapter 2, we have on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So the third day, this is again following chapter 1. The mother of Jesus, this is the humanity of Jesus. Mary is not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. Mary had an old sin nature. She was born of a human man and a human woman, and therefore the sin nature was passed down to Mary. I'm sure she was a wonderful person. She was a believer, obviously. She had Bible doctrine circulating in her soul, and she will receive her rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, the disciples, this is not all the 12 disciples at this time, but this would include Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, John, and James as the disciples. So we probably have those people there, those six individuals. And they're invited to the wedding. And so they attended the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, this is the doctrine of drinking that we studied before. It is not a sin to drink. It's a sin to get drunk, but it's not a sin to drink. Now, where do you draw your line? I don't know. I mean, we have in the state of Texas, I think it's 2 beers. If you had 3, you're pretty much a candidate for being pulled over for DWI. You may not be drunk, but that's just a legal limit that we've established. Some states have different legal limits than other states. Some people can drink a whole lot more than other people. Some individuals, one glass of wine and they're looped. Other people, they can drink several flasks of wine. It doesn't seem to affect them too much. So you have to understand your own limitations, obviously. So Mary is saying to Jesus, "They have no wine." And this was not grape juice. This was stuff, as you'll see in the context, that would cause you to have a buzz, as we say in modern English. Verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman.'" Now, he doesn't call her mother, mater. He calls her gune, which means woman. Not a flattering term. What does, and Jesus would not call her mater, he would call her woman. At the cross, he called her woman. But he did say, "John, there is your mother," which he did use the Greek word mother in reference to John. But in reference to himself, he would always call her woman. And this, of course, is to indicate that she is not the mother of God. She has an old sin nature. So he says, "Woman, gune, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, what does that mean, his hour has not yet come? The hour has not yet come refers to the cross, obviously, to the cross. That's what history is pointing to. That is the hour of all hours, when Jesus Christ would die on the cross for the sins of the world. It's not yet time for him to go to the cross, is what he's telling his mother. Now, he's reminding his mother also that this is the reason he's born into the world. He came into the world to die for the sins of the world, including her sins. So he's reminding her about doctrines here, that my hour has not yet come. And then it says, when he says, "What has that got to do with us?" Well, the wine has nothing to do with happiness from God. Wine doesn't make you happy. The fact that we're out of wine is not going to be a disaster for the wedding. If you have Bible doctrine, that's where your happiness comes from. It doesn't come from alcohol. So he says, "What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." So two different principles he's throwing at her. Because she was obviously kind of upset. Apparently, Mary was the one that was in charge of putting all the things together for the wedding. Because somebody's got to coordinate the wedding. Today we have, for people that are wealthy, they have wedding coordinators. And the wedding coordinator makes sure the roses are here and the flowers are there and the whatever it is. And apparently that was Mother Mary's job. She took on the mission of being the wedding coordinator. Must have been a friend of the bride or a friend of the groom. So she's all upset. There's no wine. And then verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So obviously there are servants there. This is someone that has some money that's being married. They're not eloping. It's a big wedding feast. So whatever he says to you, do it. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So these are big water pots. Jewish systems of purification. Jews had a lot of rituals, and they used water to purify things. Washing of hands, washing of utensils, washing of feet. And that's what these big gallons, these big six stone jars. And they're pretty hefty size. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. So they did exactly what they were doing. And so what Mary's doing here, though, is she's switching from the divine viewpoint where she's falling apart. We have no why. We have no why. And then she's going over from the human viewpoint to the divine viewpoint. And so she tells the servants, if we're going to have wine, it's going to have to come from Jesus. So do whatever he tells you to do. God may grace us out and give us some wine. Basically, she's applying Bible doctrine to the situation. What has it got to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Well, she could very well answer, what it has to do with us is that I'm the maitre d'. It's my responsibility to have the wine here. Now, Mary knew that Jesus, of course, was the Messiah. And so she's got that information there, and she's faith resting it. She's using Bible doctrine, and she's saying, basically, just do what Jesus tells you to do. And so Jesus told them to fill the water pots with water, verse 7. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So there's obviously a head waiter that's in charge of serving all the food. So they took it to him. Verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, it did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, now the bridegroom obviously is footing the bill here for the wedding. He said to them, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely," which means they've had a lot of booze, "then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, if you've ever been a drinking person or just kind of had a drink or two and understand the concept, the first glass of wine is one that you're going to be very discriminant about. You're going to taste it, and you're going to make comments on it. But after two glasses, it's like, okay, let me just chug another glass of wine. So you don't have the same sensitivity in your palate. It doesn't taste as good. And so if you're going to have a wedding, you don't serve the crap wine first and save the good wine till last. You serve the rot gut last. Everybody said, you know, had a lot to drink. They don't notice. And so this guy said, "This is very amazing. This is the best wine I've ever tasted." And it was. This is the best wine that any human has ever tasted. It was wonderful stuff. I wish we could have a bottle of it here today and taste some of it, but of course we can't. And so he was amazed. This tells you that this is real alcoholic beverages. This is not grape juice. Verse 11, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So this is the start of his public ministry, which lasted for 3.5 years, when Jesus Christ presented himself to the Jews as their Messiah, as their king. And that was the start of the ministry when he turned this water into wine. And of course, the doctrine of water in your Bible handout is a doctrine that we should cover, but in the interest of time, we won't. But water has many different connotations in the Bible. Obviously, you can't live without water. You have to have water. The water of the Word means that it's something that's free to everybody. It's non-meritorious. It talks about salvation. It also is used in reference to Bible doctrine. That's how you survive, on the water of the world, on the water of the Word. So verse 11, "This is the beginning of his signs, which Jesus did in Galilee." What does it mean, his signs? Well, Jesus presented himself, to the world as the Messiah, as the Christ. And how did he do that? Through signs. He healed people. Now, Christ didn't heal every human, but he healed people in order to present himself as the Messiah. His goal was not to alleviate human suffering and to provide universal health care to the world. His goal is not to feed everybody, but he did feed many people, and he did heal many people. These were the signs that the Jews would know that their Messiah has come, and there were many signs that were predicted that he would do these things. And this will come back full circle when we talk later about John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was in prison, Christ responded to him when John said, "Are you the Messiah?" Because he now had doubts. And Christ just referred him back to the Old Testament. said, look, what does the Old Testament say? The Messiah will do these things. The deaf will hear. The blind will see. The lame will walk. When does that ever happen? Well, it never. And I'm the one that did it, therefore I'm the Messiah. So verse 11, this beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the disciples, of course, have a reference point that this is the Messiah, that he's doing these signs, and they're obviously believing in him. Verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So Capernaum is actually where Jesus would set up his headquarters. We study this in Matthew. And it says he went with his mother and his brothers. Notice Joseph is not mentioned. Joseph is dead. Joseph has died at some point and he's no longer with the family. So it's the mother and his brothers. Now the brothers, of course, are mentioned in Scripture. We know that Jesus had half-brothers, where Joseph and Mary had sex and Mary produced half-brothers. And who are they? Well, the Scripture names them. You had Joseph Jr., you had James, you had Jude, and you had Simon. These are the half-brothers of Jesus that are named in the Scripture. He also had sisters. We don't know how many sisters he had, but he had at least two sisters. So his mother and his brothers and his disciples, these are the individuals that are following him, and they stayed there a few days. Now the brothers, of course, are very impressed with the miracle that Jesus did, but the brothers were not believers until after the resurrection. They understood the miracles. They were very impressed with all these things, but they didn't become believers until later on. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now the Passover, of course, is one of the holidays that the Jews celebrate, and the Passover speaks of the work of Christ on the cross. The first Passover was when the Jews were in the land, and the angel of death passed over the houses that had the blood painted on the outside of the doors. And that's a reference to salvation. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins and provides eternal salvation. So that's what the Passover represented. The Jews still celebrated the Passover. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This would be in April. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at the tables. Now the Jews here, the Passover again is mentioned, and you can go to Exodus 12:11 about the first Passover. And the Jews had perverted this Passover ritual into religion. And what they were doing, these money changers, they were selling these animals, because if you wanted to make a sacrifice during the Passover, you couldn't bring your own. You had to buy one from the money changers that were outside the temple. Then they'd sell you the animal at very high prices, and they'd split it with the Pharisees. So the Pharisees got a cut, made a lot of money, and the people that were selling these animals made a lot of money. So they were using it as a money-making scheme. So if you wanted to bring your own lamb into the temple to sacrifice it, couldn't do it. You had to have a special one that was sold in the pens right outside the temple by these money changers who would change your money. They take your money and you buy the animal. So they saw this as a way to make money, and they made a lot of money. Verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. These big, thick wooden tables, lots of money everywhere, lots of people, lots of commotion, and so it was quite a scene. Verse 15, and he made a scourge of cords. That means he made a whip. You tie little knots on the leather straps, and you get a nice little device that would cause a lot of pain. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, outside of St. Mary's, I think we have a statue of Jesus. He looks like he weighs about 70 pounds, and he could barely even, you know, pick up a jug of water if he had to. This is not the humanity of Jesus. These wooden tables are thick. The money on those tables, it's very heavy. He picked those tables up and threw them down the stairs. He threw these people out. He was using violence. Very unchristlike for the liberals. Oh my golly. Yes, he used violence on these people and he drove them out. Now notice that this was the start of his public ministry. The start of his public ministry for 3.5 years started with cleansing out the temple, because the temple is God's house. He is the Son of God. And religion has perverted the true meaning of the Mosaic Law, the true meaning of these rituals, into a money-making scheme. And Jesus used violence to cleanse out the temple. And what were all the people doing that were sitting there and watching it, and all the Pharisees and all the soldiers? Their mouths must have just dropped. But he did it, and nobody could stop him from doing it. Verse 16, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Bible doctrine is not for sale. We see this happening in churches today. It's a place of business. They'll sell you their books, their prayer towels, their holy water vials. They'll hit you up for money at every opportunity they possibly can. And they won't be very subtle about it. They'll send you cards. They want to know where you live. They'll send you envelopes. And they'll give you sad stories about they need this, they need that. God doesn't need your money. That organization doesn't need your money. The true doctrine of giving, if God motivates you to give money, then you can give money. There is no set amount of money for you to give to a church. It's left up to you. The tithes is an income tax in the Old Testament. Every Jew had to pay that, whether you're a believer or non-believer. And that went to the state and the religious organization. We studied that in the past. But the offerings was a monetary amount where there was no percentage on it. You can give 5%, 100%, 10%, 1%, whatever it was. So these people were making money out of Bible doctrine. That's why Colonel Thiem and his ministry wrote a lot of books, never charged a single dime for any of them. Produced a lot of tapes. A lot of his sermons are on tapes, 50 years worth. Never charged a dime. You can order them whether you have money or don't have money. And that's the true biblical point of view. Bible doctrine is not for sale. And that's the first indication that somebody is wrong. When they're selling you something in church, they're trying to sell you something. And actually, they're not just selling you stuff for money, they're trying to sell you false doctrine as well. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And this is a prediction, of course, from the Old Testament, Psalm 69:9. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? They said, what in the world? What is the sign that you show us the authority as you're disrupting the temple and doing these things? In 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, he wasn't talking about the physical building. He was talking about the temple of his body. And they would plot to destroy it. And in 3 days, he would raise from the dead. And this is one of the indictments that they brought at his trial 3 years later. They said, well, he said he's going to destroy the temple. Which, of course, is anyone that said they're going to plot to destroy the temple or try to destroy the temple, the penalty under Jewish law was death. He wasn't talking about destroying the physical building. He was talking about himself. Destroy this temple, myself. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Now, this particular temple was renovated by Herod the Great. And they were still doing some renovations when Christ was on the earth. They were still finishing off some of the parts of the temple. It was a marvelous structure. But the first temple, of course, was destroyed by the Chaldeans in 586 B.C. It was rebuilt by the Jews, and the second temple that was rebuilt, this refurbished period took 46 years, and it would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Remembered. The disciples heard a lot of Bible doctrine, but none of it went into their soul. It remained academic information only. But when he rose from the dead, then they remembered what it meant. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. So a lot of people believed that he was the Messiah. Believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means that they understood that he would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Jesus knows that many of these people are knuckleheads. They have no desire for Bible doctrine. They're saved, yes, but they have other motives. They want him to come and throw the Romans out. They have their own agenda. And of course, that's an understatement when it says that Jesus knows all men. He knows us. And as one Confederate soldier said at the when Lee was being chased by Grant with overwhelming force on April of 1865, his army was falling apart. They had no food in days and days. And some of the Confederate soldiers just fall down the road. And the Federal troops would come by and said, "We got you." And there's one Confederate soldier looked up, hadn't eaten it for 3 days, had no gun, and he saw these well-fed Yankees in blue uniforms pointing their guns at him. And he said, "Yes, and what a get you got." And that's us. What a get you got. We're not much. Verse 25. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This emphasized what? Again, the deity of Christ. Christ knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew all about us long, 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 long before the foundation of the world was created. So level with God. You can fool other people. You can even fool yourself. But you can't fool God. And that, of course, refers us to the rebound technique. We're saved. We know we sin. Use the rebound technique. Relax. Have a nice sense of humor. And enjoy Thanksgiving as it's coming up. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and understand the marvelous things you have done for us and provided for us in eternity past. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to understand your word and to be grateful for all that you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.